Thank you, Simon. Hang on a second, Joe. I'm going to cough loudly. Hang on. It's good to be back here after a week off. I feel like I've been away for months. So, and I feel very nervous this morning as well. I don't know why that is, but anyway, it's good to be here. So, if you shut your Bible, please open it again. To John chapter 2, flick open your smartphone, whatever it takes to find that passage and have it in front of you. If you've memorized it, that's fab. If not, you might want to get a Bible from the back over there. There's a big stack of them. So I want to share with you to begin with one verse that has really stuck in my mind for about the last year. It's really fascinated me. And it's in this passage. And I actually shared a little bit of this with you about 3, 4, 5 months ago. And it's the first one, John chapter 2 verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Galilee, a place called Cana. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Well, what's weird about that? Let me tell you what's weird about that. 3 days late, 3 days previously, Jesus had called, met for the first time, as far as we know, Philip and Nathaniel. Okay, 3 days earlier. The day before that, so 4 days earlier, Jesus had called Andrew and Simon. And now Mary, Jesus' mother, is helping out at this wedding. See, we know that Mary's helping out at the wedding because in verse 3, when there's no wine left, they come to Mary. And she knows about it, and then she goes to Jesus and says, "You know, there's no wine." You wouldn't do that unless you were involved in the wedding in some way. And then Mary tells the servants what to do. Okay, so she wouldn't be telling the servants what to do unless she was involved in the wedding. So Mary's helping out at this wedding. Okay. And 3 days earlier, Jesus had called Philip and Nathaniel, and 4 days earlier, he called Andrew and Simon, and all of them are there at the wedding. Now, I don't know about you, but imagine if you were helping out at a wedding and your son turns up with a bunch of his mates who he'd only met 3 days before. That's a bit strange, isn't it? It tells me that this culture is very, very different from ours. You know, in our culture, you wouldn't have someone random turning up at your wedding with some of his mates, would you? If someone did that at your wedding, you'd be pretty upset, I'm guessing, and probably you'd have to tell them to go away because, you know, we haven't planned for you to be here. Well, what does all that tell us? That tells us that hospitality is very, very different in the culture of the Bible than we experience it today. It tells us that they were really good at this sort of thing, and we're frankly pretty rubbish at it. And we, if you remember back to the summer, we talked about this a lot. And I just want to mention it again because I want to encourage us to be a hospitable church. So just take a moment, just look around. Take the opportunity. I know we feel very uncomfortable doing this. Take a look around the room. In fact, I'm going to walk over here to make it easy for you. So look at me and then look around the room. Are the people here this morning that you don't recognise, that you don't know? Because if there are, then go and say hello to them after the service. Ooh, excuse me. Kick babies, that's bad, isn't it? Don't worry, babies in the arms. Let's be a hospitable church, people. If there's someone around you don't recognise, especially if you can see they're a bit like you, if you've got kids and they've got kids, you know, or if they're a particular skin colour and so, you know, whatever. If they've got something in common with them, go for it. Anyway, where are we going with this? This series, Mealtimes with the Messiah, it really struck me how many times in the New Testament Jesus has some fantastic encounters with people over food. And, I'm sure in your experience, you know, how many times do great conversations happen over a meal? You know, that's the way to get to know people, isn't it? The most memorable encounters, most of the most memorable encounters with Jesus and ordinary people happen over a meal. So this series, in some ways, if I'm honest, is just an excuse to talk about Jesus for a few weeks and some of the encounters he has with people. But it's also meant to be a reminder to us as a church that probably the best encounters you're going to have with other people are going to be over food. That's not the only, doesn't mean the hospitality is the only way of doing it is with food, but it helps. And you know, this Wednesday we're talking about evangelism, aren't we? Maybe that will come into our thinking somewhere as well about food and hospitality and meeting people and sharing life together. So let's get into this passage in a bit more detail. So the scene is, you've got Jesus' mother, Mary. She's helping out at a wedding. Weddings in those days, like they are in many other cultures across the world, were huge. You know, I don't know if you've got any of our Indian friends here. Tag, how many were at your wedding? Was yours a little one? Oh, he's going to spoil it for me now. most of the Indian guys that we have here, if you ask them about what weddings are like in India, it's like, well, you know, 2,000-3,000. You know, it's just very different power. So probably it was very big. And the way they would do it is, traditionally, the wedding would last for 7 days. And on day one, you'd have the wedding itself, big feast in the evening. On day two, it'd be a whole day of celebration with another big feast in the evening, and then the couple go off together. Now, it might be that this is taking place on day two of the wedding, because maybe they had enough for day one, but day two came along, and horror of horrors, the wine has run out. Maybe they miscalculated, maybe they couldn't afford to buy any more, we don't know. But then, just as now, it was pretty embarrassing. Pretty embarrassing. Now, let me just talk about wine just very briefly for a second. When it says the wine ran out, what it actually means is wine. We're not talking about grape juice. They had wine. They knew how to make wine back then. And for me, growing up, this was a very strange passage, slightly shocking, certainly very confusing. You know, I thought Jesus was against, like, drinking loads of wine, all that kind of thing. Well, okay. So in the ancient world, they diluted their wine, maybe a third, or maybe as little as one-tenth wine, and you mix it with water, a bit like weak beer in our country. So we're not talking about 12-13% alcohol like we consider wine, but it's much weaker than that, and you drink it, therefore, in much larger quantities. Even so, if you look at verse 10 in our passage, the host is very clear that sometimes the guests will have had too much to drink, and you had embarrassing relatives even back in those days as well. So all the way through the Bible, drunkenness is condemned. It is condemned. So why is it then that Jesus goes and transforms a load of water into a load of wine? What is going on? Is it just to save the embarrassment of the hosts? Is it because Jesus likes a good party? What's going on? Let's work through this. Joe, my thing's not working. That's because my battery's probably dead, I think. Can someone get the other clicker? Bring it down to me, Jeff. Thank you. So Mary goes to Jesus and explains the situation. And she says to him, that's really throwing me now. I'm completely at a loss without my clicker. Have you got the other one there, Joe? He's working on it. Yeah, okay. So Mary goes to Jesus, explains the situation, and Jesus says to her something a bit strange. He says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. That's down in verse 4. Cheers, Joe. Thank you. It sounds a bit rude in English, doesn't it? It's actually perfectly courteous. What Jesus is saying is not meant to be rude, but it is meant to be distant. It's kind of quite a distant way of addressing your mother, isn't it? Woman. It's not a rude way of addressing your mother, at least not in that culture, but it is distant. So what is Jesus doing? He's saying it's a hint to us that what Jesus is about to say and about to do is on a different level than the very domestic situation in front of us. They're at a wedding, very domestic kind of situation. Normal everyday life. Jesus is giving us a hint that what he's about to do, what he's about to say, isn't on that level. It's something different. He says, "My hour has not yet come." And he says it a couple more times too. In John 7 verse 30, they tried to seize him, the Pharisees, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. And he says it again in John 8 verse 20. No one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So three times Jesus says, "My hour hasn't come yet." My hour hasn't come yet. But you know, 3 years later, a bit later in John's Gospel, 3 years later, approaching his death, when the people are closing in to get him, 3 years later, he says this: "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he says, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Right at the very end of Jesus' life, that is when his time has come, his hour has come. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And then right at the end, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." His hour, Jesus' hour, is his death. The sacrifice for sin. The time when he brings ultimate glory to himself and to the Father. So what's going on here in John chapter 2? He's saying, that isn't yet, that's coming. But we're not there yet. Now this is going to be a hint of what's to come. My hour has not come yet, but I'm going to give you a hint of what all that is going to mean. That's what he's saying. He's using this very domestic situation as a sort of acted out parable of the kingdom of God. He's saying, don't look at these events just on the surface. Jesus isn't just making a party go with a swing. There is something much deeper going on here. Let's just talk very briefly about these water jars, okay? Because that's a bit unusual as well, because we don't really have water jars in our country. So these particular ones were found. Ooh, dear. These particular ones were found in Jerusalem. They date from the first century, so this is probably very similar to the kind of things which they had back in that day. These particular ones, they found them all smashed up and they've reconstructed them. They're about 2.5 feet tall, so kind of about that tall, about 80 centimetres high. These particular ones hold about 80 litres. The ones in the passage we read says they hold between 80 and 120 litres. So these are the kind of things we're talking about. And these ones, amazingly, they've been cut on a single stone with a lathe. Okay, so that's quite a big job if you're kind of techie. That's a lot of work. It weighs about half a ton each. So they're used for ceremonial washing. It says in verse 6 of our passage, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Well, there's a little bit more about that in Mark's gospel. It says this: the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. So in other words, they wash before eating. That's what these stone water jars were there for, is to wash your hands before eating. You know, you go to the shops, you go to the marketplace, you come home, you wash before you eat. No wash, no eat. Okay, and they also washed the cups and the pots and the plates and every. In fact, they did washing up before the meal. Okay, that's a bit strange, isn't it? We don't wash up before the meal unless you're very lazy and haven't washed up after the previous meal. So, but that's not what he's talking about. He's saying that they did the ceremonial process of washing. Now, for a long time, I made the mistake. I thought what was going on here was that these things were filled up with water, with wine, and the wine had run out. And Jesus says, well, fill them up again with water, and then he turns it to wine. That's not what happens. These are ceremonial water things. The wine was stored in something else completely, in wineskins. Okay, you didn't keep wine in water jugs. These were great big things for washing hands in. That was their only purpose. Okay, now maybe no one else has ever made that mistake, but I did for many years. Okay, so maybe I'm not the only one. So, wine stored in wineskins, water stored in water jars. And Jesus says to them, fill them full of water. And they filled the jars full with water. And they take the water to the master of the banquet, maybe the sort of, what do you call him, the best man. And he tastes it. He says, wow, this is amazing wine. This is really, really good stuff. Why have you saved the best stuff? We'll come back to that in a minute. Why have you saved the best stuff for now? You know, normally give the guests the best stuff at the beginning and wait till they've had a few too many and then give them the rubbish. But that's not what you've done. So what is going on? What are we to make of this? Because it's a lot more than Jesus likes parties. And I've heard more than one sermon that basically said that. Jesus is a bit of a party animal. Join the kingdom, it's great fun. I'm afraid that's really not what it's about. You've got to know the Old Testament. In fact, it's probably fair to say that every time Jesus does a miracle, I was thinking about this in the car on the way over, I think every time Jesus does a miracle, a very valid question to ask is, which passage in the Old Testament is it going back to? And this particular one, I believe, is this passage. This isn't my clicker, and I don't like it. Right. Isaiah 25. Let me just read this to you for a minute. On this mountain, this is our book of Isaiah. This is written 750 years or so before Jesus comes. On this mountain, that's talking about Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. And on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all the peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Now I'm going to say to you that these events with turning water into wine is about this. Isaiah says 750 years before, a time is coming when the Messiah is going to come. And he's going to bring salvation. And people will trust in him and he will save them. You see that at the bottom? Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he will save us. He saves us. Oh, there we go. How will he save them? Well, it says there's a shroud that... We know this, don't we? There's a shroud that envelops all peoples. A shroud is what you put over a dead body. And it envelops all peoples. The sheet that covers all nations. Everyone is going to die, aren't they? Our greatest enemy is death. And it says in verse 7, up there, it says, he will destroy it. He will swallow up death forever. The idea is this. The Messiah is going to come. And it's going to be like this huge banquet for starving, dying people. It's going to be a rich feast of food for all people. A banquet of the finest aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. The picture is this banquet for all people with abundance, abundant provision, enough for everybody to come and enjoy and be satisfied. And somehow the result of this is that death itself will be defeated and that people will trust the Messiah. So, Jesus comes to this banquet and he starts his ministry. This is the very first thing that he does in public in John's Gospel, pretty much. And the problem at the banquet is that the wine has run out. It's empty. This is a failed banquet. This is a terrible banquet with no wine. It's an embarrassment of a banquet. And Jesus, the Messiah, comes, and before you know it, there is wine. There is exceedingly good wine. In fact, if you work it out, there's about 900 bottles of wine. That's a lot of wine, isn't it, if you work it out in our sort of way of thinking of it. And what we're meant to think is this. We're meant to think, wow, that's a lot of fine wine. That in these water jars, they were full of water. There's a lot of water in there. They weigh tons and tons and tons. Full of wine, full of the finest wine. That's a lot of wine. It's when it says filled to the brim, they filled them to the brim. That's not an accident. That's not a throwaway comment. That's the point of it. It's abundance. And it says his disciples believed in him. Isaiah and these events in Cana both point towards Jesus' death and resurrection, where he would swallow up death forever. Well, that in itself is great, I think. But there's more. There's more. So it is the fulfillment of that. This idea that the banquet is open to all and those things that it will achieve. But there's more. Those stone jars, they were for a particular purpose. They were for ceremonial washing. Why did they do this ceremonial washing? It was because the clean hands were supposed to be symbolic of clean hearts. You know, you wash your hands as a reminder that the hearts needed to be clean before God as well. Well, question, did that ever work? Could you go to some stone water jar and ladle out some water onto your hands or onto the next person's hands and somehow your soul was cleansed? No, it didn't ever work. But it was a constant reminder of the impurity within every person's heart that needs to be dealt with. And that was the wonder and the cleverness, really, of the Old Testament law. Is that you had to do these things every single mealtime. You had to go through this process that reminded you every single time you ate that your heart needed fixing. That was the purpose of those laws in the end. And Jesus takes those stone water jars and he doesn't smash them up. But what he does do is he reinvents them. He says, okay, we don't need the water for washing anymore. That's obsolete. You don't need to wash your hands with water anymore. There's no need for those anymore because something far better has arrived. The kingdom of God is here. That's what he's saying with all this. The real heart cleansing is coming. The real solution is coming. There's no need for this symbol anymore. Hebrews 10 says the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. They were only a shadow. The cleansing of hands in these big stone water jars, it's just a shadow of what was coming, which was Jesus' death and resurrection. That all people could be cleansed completely on the inside, not just an outward washing of hands. Washing hands with water could never remove the disgrace of sin. But participation in the Messiah's banquet will. Renders all that hand washing, all those attempts to make themselves clean and acceptable to God, just obsolete. So, what about for us now? What about for us now? Well, sin now, just as it did then, defiles people. You know, we were meant to have life. We were meant to live forever. We were meant to have God as our highest desire, as our loveliest thought, as our most precious jewel. The greatest commandment, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. That's how we were meant to be, to love God above all else. But you know, instead of delighting in him, instead of finding him our ultimate satisfaction and joy, we have all looked to other things to satisfy us. Maybe you've poured your energy and your time and your money into knowledge, education, into your intellect, trying to understand as much as you can. Maybe you've poured all your time and your energy and your effort into your family, into your children. Maybe into a relationship. Maybe into material possessions. Maybe into a job, into work, a career. I mentioned those ones in particular because they're the exact ones that Solomon, at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, he works his way through all these in the most wonderful book of philosophy and says, all of this is just chasing after the wind. It's foolishness, meaningless, chasing after the wind. And in fact, it's worse than meaningless and unsatisfying. It's actually defiling because it ends up making something bigger in your mind than God himself is. We see defilement, of course, most clearly with sexual sin. And when people do things or have done to them things, it makes them feel dirty. And this idea of ceremonial washing, this constant reminder that sin has to be dealt with, that's not entirely alien to us either. Today we try and wash it away as well. We try and hide it. We try and make it go away. Perhaps the sins of your youth, perhaps things much more recently. And maybe we try and wash them away by doing some good things to undo the bad. Maybe we give some money to charity to try and balance the thing up. Maybe we spoil our kids to try and make up for the horrible way that we treat our spouse. There are all kinds of ways that we try and cleanse ourselves. But in the end, sin defiles. People do all kinds of things to try and deal with them. But the bottom line is, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. You can wash and wash and wash the outside of your body, but you can't cleanse your own heart, can you? And if we are defiled by sin, then that sin will condemn us. And one day we will stand before God, and we will stand condemned for our own sin, for the things that we've done wrong. And we'll spend an eternity without him. But you know, Jesus takes those stone water jars that people used for trying to cleanse themselves, and he makes them obsolete. All those human attempts at cleansing are now obsolete. The law that Moses gave is obsolete because something is far better now. There's something here now which is far better. Messiah Jesus brings grace. You know, the law never ever brought righteousness. It never brought forgiveness. It just reminded people of their need for forgiveness. But now Jesus is here. The solution for sin is here. And it's real and it's deep. It's ultimately cleansing and ultimately satisfying. Wine crops up a few times in the Gospels. The most obvious time is when Jesus' hour had come. And he says, this wine which is poured out for you represents blood. He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It's the words that we use during the communion service. His blood poured out. We remember, don't we, when we drink wine together in communion. His blood poured out is that ultimate, abundant provision for the forgiveness of sin. And he takes your sin on his shoulders. He stands in our place on the cross and bears the punishment that we each deserve. Bears the responsibility for my sin and for yours as well, if you will let him. And with that comes cleansing. As he takes away your sin and dies in your place, that bears the responsibility as if he had done every sin that you've ever committed, as if every sin that's ever been committed against you was put on his shoulders instead of on your own. But you know what? You've got to come and receive it. And so I want to invite you to come this morning. But the provision is you've got to be empty. You've got to have that crisis point like they had at this wedding, where they said, there's no more wine, what are we going to do? You've got to come empty, recognizing your emptiness, recognizing that you can come to him only with nothing. You've got to give up on all your own efforts to make yourself right with God. You've got to give up on you. You've got to give up on your own hope of being a good person. And acknowledge and recognize that you aren't. You can't do it on your own. In fact, you can't. Even that isn't quite right. Because you can't do it at all. It's not like you need a bit of help over the line. That's not what it's saying. You can't do it. You are not good enough to get into heaven on your own. You're not good enough. What, all of your righteousness, Isaiah describes somewhere else, as even your righteous acts are like filthy rags before God. Even on a good day, okay? We all have good days and bad days, don't we? Even on a good day, the most righteous act that you can think of is still tainted and polluted. I've got to give up on you and come with nothing. Come empty to the Saviour. Come and take the offer of forgiveness in his blood. But I want to just finish, really, with just pointing out the idea of abundance that is found within this story. The banquet of the Messiah. These empty jars are filled to the brim. In verse 7. That's not just a bit of rhetorical flourish. It's not just a meaningless detail. It does tell us that it's probably an eyewitness account. But it's more than that. It's full to the brim. There's a lot of parables, a lot of stories of Jesus where this idea of abundance comes through. And we're going to come back to them in this series a few times. You remember, the people have got empty stomachs. And Jesus fills them. 5,000 people. Well, 5,000 men, it says. Plus a lot of women and kids, I'm sure. And there's 12 baskets of food left over. Because there's an abundance of food to fill them. Happens twice, doesn't it? Feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. You've got the time when the disciples have been fishing all night and they've got empty nets. Nothing there. You know, they're a bit despondent. You know, the fishermen. You know, it's pretty rubbish, isn't it? A bit like an embarrassing wedding where they run out of the wine. You know, and Jesus says, try on the other side. And they put the net abundantly full of fish, huge fish, until the boat nearly sinks and the net nearly tears. And you come back to this idea of generous, abundant grace again and again and again in the Gospels, and we will in this series as well. The point is this: cleansing and forgiveness from Jesus is utterly sufficient for anyone and everyone who will come. That the death of Jesus Christ was abundantly sufficient for every sin. For every sin. And whatever defiles you today, whatever you might have done or whatever might have been done to you, Jesus' blood is enough. Forgiveness and cleansing is available today from God himself. So, we encourage you to come, but come empty. And there's no shame in coming empty, not before him, because he sees your heart anyway. He knows everything anyway. If you come empty, he will fill you to overflowing with abundant forgiveness and grace. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee, it says at the very end of the passage that we have, was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The disciples saw this, and they believed. I don't think that they saw an amazing miracle and thought, oh, this guy's worth following. I think they saw, this is the Messiah. This is the one who fulfills everything that we've ever hoped for. This is the one that we've been waiting for. And that's what's going on. And they believed him. They believed who he was. So question, do you believe in him today? Are you trusting him to cleanse you this morning? I'm just going to have a moment of quiet music. Can I just ask the music team to come up? While we're doing that, we're just staying quiet just for a moment. And it might be that you might just want to close your eyes just so you're not distracted by what's going on. But the question is, do you trust him? Do you trust him? Are you believing in Jesus this morning as your Saviour? Is he your Lord this morning? I'm not asking. See, maybe you've been coming to church for years and years and years. I'm not asking, did you put your trust in him 38 years ago? I'm saying you're trusting in him now to forgive you. You're trusting in him in 2016, in January, January the 10th, 2016. You're trusting in him at this moment to forgive you for what you might have done this week, or even today, even in the last hour. You're trusting in him right now. And maybe if you've believed already, I just want you to ask, to use this time to affirm your trust in him as your only hope, your only chance, and if you've never come to him before, this is your opportunity, just in the stillness of this room, to address King Jesus in the quiet of your own heart and confess your sin to him and your emptiness and your need, and ask him to forgive you and change you forever. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your abundant provision. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't just transform a little bit of water into a little bit of wine, but you transformed an enormous quantity. Thank you, Lord, that the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus, is abundantly sufficient for everyone who will come. And so, Lord, we pray that we might come to you today and receive and give ourselves to you in your service. Amen. Let's sing, shall we?